الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. أما بعد، السلام عليكم جميعا ورحمة الله وبركاته. Continuing on from where we were yesterday, I want us, inshallah, to try and go a little bit deeper into the subjects that we mentioned and maybe hit some of the peripheral subjects. Just to recap for someone, maybe someone wasn't here yesterday. We were speaking about certain vices. We were speaking about the vice of asabiyya, tribalism, nationalism, qawm parasti, you know, someone who loves their own people too much. And the vice of arrogance, of kibar. And we mentioned that these vices were present in shaitan, and these were among the reasons that resulted in shaitan being thrown out of heaven. The ayah that is the subject of the entire discussion, I'll just repeat for you, is from Surah Qasas, which is Surah number 28, and it's ayat number 3 through 5. And the ayat are, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. إِنَّ فِرْعَوْنَ عَلَى فِي الْأَرْضِ وَجَعَلَ أَهْلَهَا شِيَعًا يَسْتَضْعِفُ طَائِفَةً مِّنْهُمْ يُذَبِّحُ أَبْنَاءَهُمْ وَيَسْتَحْيِي نِسَاءَهُمْ إِنَّهُ كَانَ مِنَ الْمُفْسِدِينَ وَنُرِيدُ أَن نَّمُنَّ عَلَى الَّذِينَ اسْتُضْعِفُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ وَنَجْعَلَهُمْ أَئِمَّةً وَنَجْعَلَهُمُ الْوَارِثِينَ وَنُمَكِّنَ لَهُمْ فِي الْأَرْضِ. وَنُمَكِّنَ لَهُمْ فِي الْأَرْضِ وَنُرِيَ فِرْعَوْنَ وَهَامَانَ وَجُنُودَهُمَا مِنْهُمْ مَا كَانُوا يَحْذَرُونَ. This means that Allah Ta'ala is talking about Fir'aun. And I know this is a bit of repetition from yesterday, but we need to do a bit of a recap. Fir'aun made himself very grand and very exalted in the land. He was very proud. He thought, yes, you know, one of the famous things we hear him saying from Quran is, أَنَا رَبُّكُمُ الْأَعْلَى. That I am your Lord, the Most High. He thought himself too much. And one of the things he did to ensure that he kept his position was he split the people up into small, small groups. We have this concept in recent times where the colonial powers, they came along and did something to all of our countries. Something called divide and rule. They'll take a person from this village and say, oh, you know, this man from this village, he's bad. So here, I'll give you weapons, go kill each other. So we, in our ignorance, we're busy killing each other and they're coming and stealing everything from us. While we're busy killing each other, they're taking all of our property. They're killing our women, our children, everything. So Fir'aun was doing the same thing, and this kept him in power. He used to kill the men from amongst this, one of some of the groups, and keep the women alive. And Allah says, in conclusion to this, is He says, إِنَّهُ كَانَ مِنَ الْمُفْسِدِينَ. That he was among the mufsideen, those who make mischief upon the earth. So we can see that today's Fir'aun were doing the same thing. They were mufsideen. Mufsideena fil ard. Then Allah says something really interesting. If you spend time thinking about it, and this is one of the miracles of Quran. Whenever we read Quran, whenever we get a chance, you know, regularly we should try and read Quran at least once a day, maybe before we go to sleep, or when we first wake up in the morning, or we find 5 minutes in our busy schedules. Take any page of Quran. Just open Quran to any page. If you can't read the Arabic, no problem, read the English. But take any ayah of the Quran and sit down and think about it. Just take one ayah. Look at the ayah in front of it, look at the ayah after it, and go away and think about it. I'm not saying go and write your own tafsir. Tafsir ibn Ray is bad. No, we can't make up our own tafsir, no. I'm saying go and think about it, go and reflect on it. If you have a chance, if you have the opportunity, if you know the languages, go and read the tafsir. Go and listen to lectures. The internet is full of lectures on tafsir. If you know, all of you, I'm sure you know Urdu. There's so many beautiful lectures in Urdu online. So Allah Ta'ala says something very interesting. He says, وَنُرِيدُ أَن نَمُنَّ. When Allah says وَنُرِيد, when He says and we decided, and we desired, this is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saying and we wanted, and Allah wanted to do a favor to those people who were victims of this divide and conquer. So imagine we are victims of this divide and conquer. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that I am on your side. I'm going to do something for you. I'm going to help you. And He says, وَنُرِيدُ أَن نَمُنَّ عَلَى الَّذِينَ اسْتُضْعِفُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ وَنَجْعَلَهُمْ أَئِمَّا وَنَجْعَلَهُمُ الْوَارِثِينَ. That He wants to make us the leaders and to make us those who inherit. So basically, He wants a situation to occur that we remain after this tyrant is taken out. We continue, our name continues. And we have a beautiful example of this in the story of Ashura. Yazid, he divided the Muslims in a similar fashion. Many, many Muslims were oblivious of who Abu Abdullah was. Those who knew were few. Others didn't know who was being massacred in Karbala. Others still didn't even know anything was happening in Karbala. We hear from the ulama that when the caravan of the Sabaya, when they were brought to Sham, there were many people in the bazaar who had no idea who these women are, who these people are. They didn't know who these people are. And so when one person threw something on them, they said, oh, these must be criminals. Okay, fine, we'll throw as well. They didn't know. Of course, this doesn't absolve them from the crime they did. No, that's not what I'm saying. But they were oblivious. Salawat. And they were oblivious because Yazid had misguided them, had confused them. Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad, when he entered Kufa, we know that he pretended to be Imam Hussein. He lied to the people, he confused the people of Kufa. People of Kufa had other problems as well, but that's not the subject over here. But they deliberately confused the people, got them busy with something irrelevant, so that they could achieve their aim of taking control. Right? So Allah is saying that the person who does this, I'm against him, I'm on the side of those people who are oppressed. Then He goes further, He says, وَنُمَكِّنَ لَهُمْ فِي الْأَرْضِ, and to establish them on the earth. Now this is interesting. The fact that Allah uses the word وَنُمَكِّن, it means, and we establish them, and to, yani Allah will support them to get that victory. It's not just Allah saying, Ya Allah, I support these people, very nice. No. وَنُمَكِّنَ لَهُمْ. And we want to give them that taqa, that strength, that ability to prevail over the enemy. وَنُمَكِّنَ لَهُمْ فِي الْأَرْضِ. And then He says something very beautiful. وَنُرِيَ فِرْعَوْنَ وَحَامَانَ وَجُنُودَهُمَا مِنْهُمْ مَا كَانُوا يَحْضَرُونَ. And to show Fir'aun and Haman and their armies and their associates exactly that thing that they were trying to prevent. Exactly that thing. In contemporary times, we have a beautiful example of this. Two very beautiful examples, actually. Before 1979, before the Islamic Revolution in Iran, if we look at the way the world powers were working with Iran, if you examine the history of Iran, and I don't want to turn this into a history lecture about Iran, it's just a very interesting point. If you take the history of Iran, it was always under some sort of colonial influence. There was always some outside party trying to take control or influencing. Yeah? You know, doing, I don't know if Chamchagiri is something in Urdu or Gujarati, but you know, they were stirring things inside. Now, suddenly this old man, called Ruhullah Musawi al-Khomeini, he starts issuing letters. He starts making lectures. And the people, especially in these nights of Muharram and Ashura and Arba'een, the people start listening. And the people start thinking, and they say, okay, we're not going to stand for this rubbish that Shah is doing, that America is doing. Did you know that in Iran at one point, in the time of Shah, if you and me were Iranians, and we accidentally hurt the dog of an American, we could go to prison. But if that American came into our house, killed our mothers, raped our sisters and wives, we can't do anything. This is the level of dhulm that was happening there. I'm using Iran as an example because it's current, because we can relate to it. Sometimes people have said to me that, Shabir, you talk about, you know, you talk about Karbala, you talk about Imam Ali's time, you know, Imam Reza's time. I said, we can't relate to it, it's abstract. It's years ago. I can't see any footage of it online. Sometimes the younger people, they say this, I'm sure the guys over here know, but other guys. So I said today when I was preparing, I said, let me use an example that's contemporary, that's here and now. Something that we can touch. Something, inshallah, we can all go for ziyarah to and see. Now, over time, and this is actually a tafsir of this ayah. If you work with me, if you're still interested, give me a loud salawat.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
This is actually a tafsir of this ayah, these three ayat. Shah would split the people up. America would split the people up into all different groups. But Allah has said, وَنُمَكِّنَ لَهُمْ فِي الْأَرْضِ. Allah has made the promise. Whenever Allah says something, it's not Mickey Mouse. It's for real. So Allah says something, khalas. He is truthful. He is honest. If He says something, this is what's going to happen. So this man, Ruhullah Muslim al-Khomeini, starts issuing letters, tapes, recordings, whatever. You have other ulama, senior ulama. They start delivering lectures to people in sessions like this, in many Husseiniyah, masajid, wherever. Slowly the people begin to wake up. They begin to have the veils that the shaitan effectively has put in front of their eyes. They start removing the veils. And they realize that the situation they're living in, their own country, their own house, is not theirs. They can't do anything in their own country. Then you have the explosion of light in 1979, when Imam Khomeini came and Shah left. In Farsi we call it Infijar Nur, explosion of light. And Shah and America and all these people were taken by shock. They were shocked. وَنُمَكِّنَ لَهُمْ فِي الْأَرْضِ وَنُرِيَ فِرْعَوْنَ وَحَامَانَ وَجُنُودَهُمَا مِنْهُمْ مَا كَانُوا يَحْذَرُونَ. This is what they were frightened of. This is what they were terrified of. And they know, believe me, brothers and sisters, they know what Islam is. They understand what the wilayah of Ali ibn Abi Talib is. They understand that the hukumah of Imam Ali, the hukumah of Rasulullah, the hukumah of the A'imma Athar, is the righteous hukumah, and it's the just hukumah. These enemies, they know that. Don't ever think they don't know. Don't be fooled into this sense that they're ignorant, bichara, they don't know. They know. They know better than you and me. They know far better than you and me. That's why they fight so hard. So, sorry, that was a bit of a digression. Let's just come back to the subject. The subject is kibr, arrogance. Now, there's a nice hadith on... I mentioned it yesterday. It is from Imam Sadiq.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
And the hadith states, it's from Usul al-Kafi, and the hadith states that the lowest degree of apostasy, of leaving Islam, of rejecting Islam, is kibar. And we mentioned very briefly that Shaytan, when he was arrogant and he refused to make sijda, aba wastakbara wa kana min al-kafirin. He was arrogant and haughty and he became from the kafirin. Now, let's try and understand what is kibar. There's many different types of kibar. There's a small kibar and there's a big kibar. Of course, the big kibar is obvious. That's easy and obvious. But there is the small kibar, which is connected to another vice called ujub. Ujub is when, for example, it's similar to riya. These are all connected vices. And I know I'm throwing words at you. I don't really know what the English translation of these is. So let's work with the Arabic word and we'll try and make a definition together, inshallah. Kibar literally means arrogance. This is what it means. Ujub and Riya are connected to Kibar. They're forms of Kibar. Right? They're forms of arrogance, but in different varying degrees. They're no less bad. In many cases, they're worse. Let me try and explain. Ujub, even Riya, is when if I do something good, let's say I come, you know, the brothers, they ask me to come and give a lecture. So I go away, I do my research, I come and give a lecture. And I think to myself that, MashaAllah, Shabir, what a beautiful lecture you gave. SubhanAllah, you were so brilliant, you were so eloquent. The moment I have this feeling in me, it's a problem. It's a problem. Because really, I'm saying nothing. I'm nothing. Everything I've got, if you look at my notes are not from me. My notes are from Quran, my notes are from Hadith. Right? And from ulama. Real ulama, not small house of students like me. Ujub is whenever we do something, whatever it might be, even if it's the greatest thing, even if it's the biggest thing, I go to Hajj, or I pay for 1,000 people to go to Hajj because I'm a multimillionaire. The moment I think of myself as something because of that, it's a problem. Right? Two reasons, and this is where I need you to pay attention. The reason why it's a problem is because at that point, when I think of myself as something, I'm forgetting someone. I'm neglecting that person, that entity that gave me the tawfiq to do this act.
Allah.
Yeah? I can't do anything. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes my voice away right now, can I do anything? I can't do anything. I can't serve Lady Zahra. I can't serve Imam Mahdi. I'm finished. Class. I have to try doing something in a different way. I have no control over the next breath I take. Right? Everything we have is because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us the tawfiq. One of the nicest things in the Hausa and in Farsi, this is normal in religious Iranian culture. One of the things we say is muwaffaq bashid. Yani, be with tawfiq, have tawfiq, inshallah Allah gives you tawfiq. It's a very nice thing to say to someone. Because it's a dua. It's a dua to protect that person. If Allah doesn't give us the tawfiq for something, there is no way we can do it. We have so many people, I know people personally, rich people, subhanAllah, they have too much money. More money than census, some people would say. But they can't go to Hajj. Not once. It's wajib on them. It's wajib on them. Financially, they can afford it. But they can't go. You have to ask yourself, why is this the case? Well, they can't go to the ziyarah of Abu Abdullah Hussein. Well, they can't do any of these actions. Well, they can't come to the masjid even. Something, something. They can't do something. Why? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes away the tawfiq from them. Yeah? And if Allah takes that tawfiq away, no matter how brilliant, how great, how financially strong you are, you can't do anything. There's nothing you can do if Allah decides you're not going to do it. Right? Of course, this doesn't mean that Allah is actively controlling us like this. No, we have free will. But it's down to decisions that we make. It's down to choices that we make. If I make money, let's say I'm a businessman. And in my business dealings, I consider myself too high. I consider myself a little bit above everyone else. I may be very good at what I do. That's different. But I consider myself better. Then whatever money I make, I'm going to slowly forget that Allah gave me the ability to make that money. And the worst thing is if I, at the end of the year, I forget my imam. And I don't give that right that belongs to Lady Zahra, which is khums. And I forget to give it. Or I choose to try and do what people do with the inland revenue. Let's try and manipulate it and let's not pay it. Let's pay as little as we can. No. On this subject, I'm digressing a little bit and I apologize. But these are all really important subjects and they all connect. And I promise you, by the end of this series of sessions, you'll understand how they all connect. So just give me a salawat. On the subject of khums, if you're a business person, or you have money, or whatever, however, each and every one of us has to pay khums. It's worship. And sometimes people have asked me, when people have called me and said, Shabir, how do I pay my khums? What is the process? How do I calculate? So and so. They ask me as if I'm an accountant. I'm not an accountant. And khums is not decided by the accountant, it's decided by Allah. Right? They ask me like I'm an accountant. It's just, so if I avoid this, if I exempt this, if I... No, my brother, this is not obvious. We need to come to an understanding. Every penny we make, every cent we make, every penny we get in, you know, salary, business money we make, gift, whatever it is, every penny, it's a gift from Imam Mahdi to continue his work. And look at how merciful Allah is and Ahlul Bayt to us. They say, okay, here, you have this. I'm going to shower lots and lots of money upon you. All I want is at the end of the year, after you've spent, after you've paid up everything, after everything, whatever surplus, Homs is only on surplus. Whatever surplus, you give me 20%. So you have millions of pounds. You spend 900,000 on a house, car, this, no problem. You have 1,000 left. They only want 200 of that. So from that £1 million you make, they want £200. Asking too much. And yet sadly, the tragedy that we have among the Muslims, obviously I'm not talking about over here, I'm talking generally, is that we are reluctant to give that khums. We should be happy, we should be honored to give that khums. Imagine you can give your imam something. Yeah? We can all the time sit down and make Ziyarat Ashura, Ziyarat Nahiyah, Ziyarat Waritha, Dua Kumail, etc., Dua Tawassul, right? And we can do it for the thawab of Ahlul Bayt. We do Namaz Ashab, we make Dua for Ahlul Bayt. This is something we can give tangibly to use in their way, to use in their line. And they have deputies who will collect it for you and who will use it. And this is something else I'd like to discuss. Some people recently on the internet have said that these ayatollahs, these maraja, they're very rich. They collect all of this money from us, they become too rich. This is not the case. People need to understand. All of us, we need to understand. And what I'm telling you, tell to your friends so they understand. That our maraja, our respected maraja, be it Sayyid Sistani, be it Sayyid Khamenei, be it Ayatollah Fadlullah, be it Ayatollah Nasser Makarim Shirazi, Ayatollah Bashir Najafi, whoever, all of our maraji, they don't pocket a cent of that khums. Not one halfpenny. The money comes, they account. They then use it in projects that are valuable, or they give it to the Sadat accordingly, depending on what the portion is. This is not money that is for them. And this links back to kibar in another way. When we have people who turn around and say, oh, these ayatollahs, they are so rich, they're making millions. You know, Ayatollah Sistani gets $1 billion every year. People have said this to me. $1 billion he gets every year. SubhanAllah. And yet he lives in such a small house. What? Is he bakhil? Astaghfirullah. Is he very tight-fisted? Is he miserly? What are you saying? This money is a trust. This is the money of Lady Zahra and Imam Hujja. This is the money of Imam al-Mahdi. This is not money that is theirs. They are trustees, they are tax collectors. And in fact, it's not a tax. Don't think of khums as a tax. Think of khums as a gift. When we give a gift, it's always nice, we feel happy. On Eid, we sit down, we give a gift to our families, we feel happy when we see them. Wouldn't we want to make Fatima and Zahra happy?
Allah. 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 Allah.
Now, when people say things like, the ayatollahs, they make too much money, this is a manifestation of a form of ujub and kibar combined. How? They are beginning to equate themselves to a level in a, yani, at a level where they're equal to the marja, where their understanding is equal to the marja. And they're beginning to become arrogant. You have other people, they say, oh, this fatwa of fulan ayatullah, it's rubbish, I don't like it. We have this. This is sad. I'm sorry, I'm slightly digressing, but it's all connected, like I've said. And these are subjects, sometimes it's not nice to discuss, but sometimes it's necessary to discuss. And I'd really appreciate it that if, yani, what you're hearing, tell to your friends, tell to others, so they understand as well. So that this cancer, this problem that's spreading through the Shia community, will be destroyed. I'm not sure if you know, but there is a campaign, a concerted campaign by the enemies of Allah against Islam, especially Shia. Especially Shia. And there's three pillars of Shia Islam which they're trying to kill. Three pillars. One is Marja'iyyah. Number two is Azadari, why we're gathered here today. And the third one is Mahdawiyyah. Imam Mahdi Jalla Ta'ala Farajahu Shaykh. Now, they know that it's difficult for them to do anything to Azza. Azza is, it's got passion, it's got fire. It's very difficult to come out against it. Of course, they have their own ways, they go to extremes in either way. Right? They go to extremes in either way, either too little or too much. Just like the love for Imam Ali. Right? They know about Imam Mahdi, alhamdulillah, we have a protection mechanism. And so they attack the protection mechanism, which is the Marja'iyyah. And they make all sorts of slanders. They come around and they make websites and they make programs and whatever, saying that Fulan Marja is dalal, Fulan Marja is fasiq, Fulan Marja is this. Who are we to say that Fulan Marja is like this? No. It is our deficiency if we don't understand. If we see the fatwa of a marja on something, we are not learning to the level of the marja. We can't turn around and say that Fulan Marja's fatwa is wrong. If I know the fatwa is wrong, then I should be marja myself. But if I was marja myself, I would know to be humble. But because I haven't got that humility, because I'm arrogant, إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ لَيَطْغَى أَرْرَآ أُسْتَغْنَى. Verily, man is arrogant when he sees himself rich. Rich how? Not his money. Rich in knowledge. Nowadays, everyone is an alim. You go online, you go on Wikipedia, people quote Wikipedia as a source of hadith. Wikipedia is what? You and me can sit down and make up any hadith. Abu Huraira would have a field day on Wikipedia. SubhanAllah. We must be careful. These three pillars are so important that we have to protect them, even if it means we lose our lives. These pillars are really important. We must protect all of the maraja, even if we find or we feel in our hearts that such and such maraja is a bit iffy. I can't understand his fatwas. Okay, you don't understand them, you don't make taqlid, no problem. But if someone speaks against him, you defend him. Why? Because it's not the person that's important, it's the institution. And this institution of Marja'iyyah is a sadaqah from Imam Mahdi. It's an amana from Imam Mahdi. It's something to keep us connected to the right rules. Without Marja'iyyah, we'll be all over the place. Look at our brothers of the Sunnah. Our brothers of the Sunnah, if they want to find a ruling on something, Ya Allah, they go to any shaykh. Or they go online to Wikipedia, read a few ayat of Quran, khalas, I have my fatwa. What is this? Our ulama spend years, our maraji spend years, decades, before they can even consider thinking about these rulings. Because these rulings live on their neck. Every ruling, every time when I stand on this podium, when the shaykh sits on the member, when we say something, it's on our neck. When I'm in front of my master, I'm going to be questioned about this day. on the 23rd of December, Shabir, you came to MSWF. You said such and such thing. Where was your evidence for this? Where was your proof for what you said? Where could you back it up from? Because such and such brother used it as a proof and changed his practice in this way. If I had no proof and I had misguided someone, his sins are on my neck. Of course, he has a duty to study himself. That doesn't absolve him of that. But it's still on my neck. The same way, when we open the Risala Amaliyah, the Tawzi al-Masail al-Farmarja, we sit down, we look at a fatwa on namaz, on tahara, on whatever. That is a proof for us. I read that, I say, okay, fine, I know the ruling, I go away and abide by it. It is not for me to sit down and analyze that and say, yes, but according to Fulan hadith and Fulan this, because we are not at the level to analyze all of these hadith. We don't know the entire sanad. We don't know the rules of usul al-fiqh. We don't know all of these ideas. The marja has done that for us and given us a simple formula. Just like when the doctor prescribes me some amoxicillin for the flu or whatever, for an infection. I'm not going to sit down and start analyzing with the doctor, am I? I'm going to say, oh yeah, doctor, I better go to the chemist and get it. Otherwise, I'm going to die. This is always our worry, isn't it? Otherwise, I'm going to die. If I don't take my medicine, I'll fall more ill, I'll die. Well, my brothers and sisters, if we don't follow the medicine of our maraja, then we are dead. No, we will die. We are dead. We are just walking around like zombies. Salawat. Now, just very quickly, a short musibah, because I think I've digressed a little bit. Inshallah, tomorrow I'll come back more on subject. So I want you to, like yesterday, close your eyes and take yourself to Karbala. And I want you to look at the tent of Abu Abdullah Hussein, where he's gathered with his brave warriors, his companions. Inside the tent, Imam Hussein is calling out the names of all the warriors, one by one, through a list. You look around the room, and you see this young, handsome man. His name is Qasim, and he is the son of Hassan al-Mujtaba. And every time this young man hears Imam Hussein call a name, and the room fills with that sound of salawat, Qasim's eyes light up in anticipation that the next name that's going to be called is going to be his name. And each time he doesn't hear his name, he becomes saddened. After a while, this young man can't bear it any longer. And he says to his uncle, says, Ya Aba Abdullah, why is my name not on this list? Imam Hussein looks at him. Imagine the state of Imam Hussein. Imam Hussein alayhi salam says, Qasim, tell me something. How do you understand death? How do you view death? What is your opinion of death? SubhanAllah, this is something we should learn. One of the millions of lessons from Karbala. Qasim gives an answer. An answer that is resonating all the time. He says, my dear uncle, death to me is sweeter than honey. SubhanAllah. Death to me is sweeter than honey. Now let's move on to the day of Ashura. Qasim sees that Imam Hussein and Imam and Hasan Abbas are coming back from the battlefield carrying the bodies of Awna Muhammad. Qasim holds back his tears, he's fighting himself, and he rushes to Imam Hussein and asks him for permission to go and fight. The Imam looks at the young boy, and the Imam fights back tears as he remembers his elder brother Hasan al-Mujtaba. He looks at Qasim and he says, my dear Qasim, how can I let you go when you are the remembrance of my brother Hassan? I won't be able to bear your martyrdom. Imam Hussein fights back the tears of the memory of his brother. Qasim feels heartbroken. He feels perhaps he has let down his uncle in some way. He goes to the tent of his mother and he prays to Allah. And he begs Allah to find a way for him. Shortly, Umm Farwa, the mother of Qasim, steps into the tent. She sees her son crying and praying to Allah. And she quickly finds a letter from Imam Hassan, that is addressed to Imam Hussein. She calls Qasim. And she says, Qasim, go and give this to your uncle Hussein. Umm Farwa knew, because Imam Hassan had told Umm Farwa, that a time will come when Imam Hussein is surrounded by thousands of enemies. And in that very difficult situation, Qasim should take this letter to Imam Hussein and get permission to represent his father in the fight. When Qasim takes the letter to Imam Hussein, Imam Hussein's eyes fill with tears. He holds it close to his heart. This is a letter written by his brother, written by the son of Zahra. Imam Hussein is majboor. He knows he has to accept. This is the word of an imam. And he helps Qasim to find a horse. Qasim travels into the battlefield. Now I want you to focus on the battlefield. You can hear crying from the camp of Imam Hussein on one side. You can hear the drums of war from the camp of Yazid. And you see this young, handsome, shining warrior of Qasim astride a horse as he rides into the battlefield. As he comes into the battlefield, it was the custom to introduce yourself. And Qasim introduces himself. He says, I am Qasim, I am the son of Hassan al-Mujtaba and the grandson of Ali al-Murtada. The enemies become concerned, but they attack him wholeheartedly. But he fights valiantly. Remember, this is the son of Imam Hassan. This is the grandson of Ali. He's not someone small. Qasim then sees Umar ibn Sa'd, and he cries out in a loud voice saying, Oh son of Sa'd, shame on you. The children of Aba Abdullah are thirsty, and you have denied them water for 3 days. May the curse of Allah be upon you. Umar ibn Sa'd panics. He gets his generals to tell him who this child is. Who is this child who has got such a nerve to tell him like this? And they tell him that he is Qasim, the son of Hassan. Umar ibn Sa'd fills up with anger, with rage. And he immediately calls one of his warriors, someone called Azraq al-Shami. And he tells him, Azraq, kill this boy, kill him quickly and kill him painfully. Azraq looks at Umar ibn Sa'd. And he feels insulted. Being a big warrior, he feels, why am I being sent to fight a boy? But he, instead of himself going, he sends his sons one at a time. Qasim was the grandson of Ali, the lion of Allah. And each one of the sons of Azraq that came, they were dispelled and sent to hell. When Azraq saw this, he became furious. His anger, his passion built up. And in his rage, he rushed towards Qasim. Imam Hussein and Hazrat Abbas were watching from the distance, and they saw Azraq rushing towards Qasim. Imam Hussein asked Hazrat Abbas to guide Qasim, to tell him what to do, to give him instructions. As Azraq rushed towards Qasim, Qasim swiftly used his sword to kill that enemy of Allah and sent him straight to hell. On seeing his champion Azraq killed so quickly by Qasim with one blow, this is Qasim, the grandson of Ali, this is not someone small, right? When Umar ibn Sa'd saw this, he became terrified and curious. And he ordered his soldiers to attack Qasim from every flank, from the east and the west, the north and the south, to surround Qasim. And they surrounded him and they attacked him and they trampled him in such a way that one soldier, completely surrounded by four battalions from either side, a time came where you couldn't see Qasim. The fog was strong, the dust was strong. But a cry came from the midst of that. As-salamu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. As-salamu alayka ya Ibn Rasulullah. The Imam rushed towards Qasim so he could be with him at the last. But by the time the Imam got there, the body of Qasim had been trampled and trampled and trampled and destroyed. وَسَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيَّ مُنْقَلَبٍ يَنْقَلِبُونَ إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته